Well, thank you for each of you who've come this morning, taking some time out of your day to say, God, this belongs to you. The whole world is busy doing things that they want to do, but this day still belongs to you. God didn't change the word of God. The Sabbath is a holy day, and God told us to rest, and we rest in him as we come together in fellowship. Well, we know that this is the week of Halloween. You've probably seen the different materials and so on in the stores for the last month. And so after this next weekend, you won't see them again until next year. And it's just 4 days from now. You know, what was Halloween? What did it used to be? Well, when you're older like me, you can kind of remember, and like some of the few others that are here that are over 50, you can kind of remember what Halloween used to be. I remember Halloween as being a time when I would put on a pillow slip. That was going to be my costume. And Mom would cut a hole in the top of it, and I would go out as, or either that, or I would use a sheet, and we would go out as a ghost. We would sometimes dress down. I was going to say dress up. We would dress down. We would look as shabby as we could to look like we're a homeless person. And we would go door to door. We would, when we go door to door, we would get candy and we'd get chocolate bars that were equivalent to the size of chocolate bars that you get in the store today for about a dollar. You know, the big hunky ones. That's what we would get from the from going out knocking on doors. The fireworks. We would have firecrackers. Sometimes just one or two, and sometimes these little mini guys, and sometimes we'd let the whole pack go off. If you had lots of money, you could afford to just set the match, and the whole thing would just go off, and we had little sparklers, and occasionally somebody in the block had a lot of money, and they had one or two of little mini rockets, and they would fly about 4 or 5 feet in the air, and that was it. The emphasis then was, it was a family event, and it was it was safe for young children. Well, what has it become? it's not exactly that. It's the second largest spending event in the entire year. In the United States, they spend $9 billion on Halloween. $9 billion. Canada looks much better, but only because we have less people. $1 billion is spent. So between the two countries, $10 billion is spent on Halloween. We think about the needs that people want the government to contribute to, and people are crying out for the government to give them handouts and to give them assistance and to give them support and to work in different areas of our country. There is great needs, and here we're spending $14 billion on this particular event. Entire yards and the house fronts are decorated with lights and just like kind of like Christmas. Costumes, well, costumes aren't just your pillow slip or your sheet anymore. Now they're professional costumes, and they're all of themes from movies and so on. And they're certainly not homemade. At least most of them aren't. And candy. Well, the chocolate bar is about the size of my baby finger. We used to get the candy, and I'd had two brothers and eventually two sisters younger than me, but we'd get home, and we would pour out that bag of candy on our kitchen floor, and we'd count how many pieces of candy that we got, and the winner was the one who got the most. And then we would store them. See, it wouldn't be a good idea to eat all your candy in one night. So we would store it, and we would see who among my brothers, who could make it last the longest. So if you still had Halloween candy at Christmas, boy, you really had something. We were in competition for that. Well, with all these things that have changed today, the emphasis really is on the unsafetiness of Halloween, especially for young children, and particularly because we promote the dark side of life. In Halloween today, witches and mummies and demons in hell. There's also the risk of receiving food or candy that is not legit, is not safe for children to eat. And there's the the fact that in those days when I was young, we could go to any house and mom and dad, big deal. It was just a thing. You let your kids get out there and they didn't go with us. Well, now you'd never do that. You'd never let your children approach a home that you don't know who is there. And, you know, you just, no one even knows their neighbors anymore. So it's become a very unsafe event for children. Well, the brief history of Halloween, I'm not going to go into all the particular history of it, but the original term was Hallow's Evening. Hallow's Evening, which meant Saints' Evening, and it preceded the All Saints' Day. October the 31st apparently is the eve of the Western Christian feast of All Hallows' Day, and it says it's a three-day observance of the time in the liturgical year dedicated to remembering the dead, including the saints, martyrs, and all the faithfully departed. Well, if that's really what it was, and still is, that'd be great, because we'd be remembering martyrs. We remember people who have lost their life for their faith. But that's not, I don't think too many people are paying attention to that original meaning anymore. Halloween is a totally different event today. Well, today's message is from the Gospel of Luke, and it has several similarities to Halloween. First of all is the similarity of masquerading. The masquerade, Halloween is an event that celebrates the art of masquerade because of costuming and so on. And yet masquerade is a form of artistic trickery or intentional deception. The dictionary describes it as an action or appearance that is a mere disguise or outward show. It says it's to assume the appearance of something that one is not. Assumes the appearance of someone that you're not. And from its root meaning, we also get the words mask and mascara. Careful, ladies, don't attack me. Mask and mascara. Well, from the Gospel of Luke, we learn how Jesus handles those who masquerade as someone that they are not, particularly the Jewish leaders who dress up in a religion in order to worship themselves. We're also going to be talking a little bit about demonology here this morning. You know, we don't talk a lot about demonology, and it's to our loss that we don't, because there's a lot to understand about it, and because we don't talk about it, it ends up going off in a direction that people know very little. And so with a lack of understanding from the Bible, people make wrong assumptions, wrong assessments. It gets pretty confusing out there. So we actually need to be able to delve into this a little further. Luke gives us a rare look into the reality of a spiritual realm. And although we look at Scripture, we often see a spiritual realm involved in all the teachings, but there's something deeper as this particular passage that we're going to look at today from Luke. He explores a little further, and this opens up this little further, this idea, this truth that there is a spiritual realm all around us. And as Christians, we should know that. We should be aware far more than we really are. There we see the activity of fallen angels, and we understand a little more about their schemes. We'll see the power struggles in this particular passage that occur in that spirit realm. And we'll better grasp a little the diabolical motivations that they have for human life. There's also the theme of fireworks. You know, Halloween wouldn't be the same without fireworks. Well, there's some spiritual fireworks in this passage. One example is when Jesus lights a fuse at the beginning of the story by performing an exorcism. He lights the fuse, and as we walk through the verses of this story, eventually it explodes. And that explosion, that explosion results in the division of humanity into two particular camps. I'm not going to tell you more about it, but we're going to walk into that because of the fireworks that begin with this particular exorcism at the start of the story. Jesus performs it, and then it seems like everything starts to blow up. Of course, you can't have Halloween without candy. So is there any candy in this? Yeah, there is some candy. At the end of the story, some wonderful tasting. The Word of God says, taste and see that the Lord is good. And you read the Word of God, and sometimes it's like a taste. You can taste the goodness of God. And in this particular passage, he certainly included that as well. Well, we're going to look at that passage right now and into Luke chapter 11, but let's just pray. Father, thank you this morning that you would open your Word to us and give us an illumination of what you are saying, not only for the people involved in this particular story, but for how it affects us. We ask you for the Holy Spirit to discern your Word in Jesus' name. For those of you who brought your Bible, it's Luke chapter 11, and we're going to start at verse 14 and go to 28. Jesus was driving out a demon that was mute. When the demon left, the man who had been mute spoke, and the crowd was amazed. But some of them said, "By Beelzebub, the prince of demons, he is driving out demons." Others tested him by asking for a sign from heaven. But Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, "Any kingdom divided against itself will be ruined, and a house divided against itself will fall. If Satan is divided against himself, how can his kingdom stand? I say this because you claim that I drive out demons by Beelzebub. Now, if I drive out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your followers drive them out? So then, they will be your judges. But if I drive out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come to you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own house, his possessions are safe. But when someone stronger attacks and overpowers him, he takes away the armor in which the man trusted and divides up the spoils." This is Jesus speaking. "He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. When an evil spirit comes out of a man, it goes through and arid places seeking rest and does not find it. Then it says, 'I will return to the house I left.' When it arrives, it finds the house swept clean and put in order. Then it goes and takes seven other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there. And the final condition of that man is worse than the first." As Jesus was saying these things, a woman in the crowd called out, "Blessed is the mother who gave you birth and nursed you." He replied, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and obey it." Wonderful passage. Wonderful story, loaded with dynamite. Verse 14. So, Linda, there you are. Thank you. Verse 14, Jesus was driving out a demon. Demonic activity in human lives was fairly common, was very common in the first century. The time of Jesus, this was no big thing. It was a big thing to accomplish an exorcism, which is the drawing out or the delivering of a demonic being or spirit from a person. But as far as the occurrence of it, it was very common. And as you read the Gospels, you see how common it really is. Their belief in a spiritual realm where demons afflicted and controlled people was generally accepted, unlike the rationalism that is our current thought in our times today, our scientific reasoning that have pushed those ideas way, way, way to the fringes of understanding. If you look at Scripture, the Gospels, you see that the references to these particular occurrences are many. There's one case where a legion of demons was cast out of the man from Gadara. We were close, when my wife and I visited Israel, we were close to Gadara. We could see it from a distance. Luke 8 tells us that Mary Magdalene was delivered of seven demons. The 70 disciples were sent out by Jesus, and they were sent out to heal, but also to cast out demons. Well, Jewish leaders were already teaching the practices of exorcism. And this is important to our story because they are taught their disciples what to do, how to try to go out and get rid of these things. The problem was they were totally and completely ineffective, but yet they could see the problem, so they took their little ideas about how to do that, and they tried to exorcise demons. So it was a common thing happening in that first century. Well, the Bible teaches that the spiritual realm is all around us. And that's a really, really important thing, because as Christians, if we don't understand that, we will really miss out on a lot of what God is saying to us, particularly in our times today, that there's a spiritual realm and there's a spiritual battle going on. It's occupied by angels serving God and fallen angels serving the devil. Good is at war with evil in this realm, and the human souls are the prize. It's happening right now as I speak. Fallen angels are referred to in the New Testament, as you know, as demons. And demons are disembodied spirits who are involved in expanding or trying to expand the kingdom of Satan, the control that Satan has over our world. Their mission is to steal the word of God from those who have heard it. Jesus refers to the parable of the soils, and one of the first seeds that he refers to being thrown out is, he says, is stolen by the devil. That's when the word of God is thrown out and you are introduced to the word and you have some understanding. And then pretty soon the devil comes along and takes that from your understanding. He either takes it by just memory loss, you just can't remember the story anymore, or it becomes unimportant. So it's trivialized in your life, and you walk away from it, and you lose the value of that particular seed. Their demons are out to kill, to steal, to kill, and to destroy. Remember the young boy who was inhabited by a demon, which his father said would often throw him into the fire to kill him. Read that story in Mark 9. Demons were behind the sacrifice of children in the Canaanites, where the Canaanites sacrificed to gods. Barbara and I visited that area in Israel, a large cave, if you remember one of the slides I showed that morning, a large cave where people threw their babies into this large pond thinking that they would be a sacrifice to the gods. And we visited there. It's still there. It's terribly sad, but it's real. It's what people believe, but this is a work of demons. Demons induced King Saul to kill young David. Remember that story where King Saul gets increasingly angry as King David is playing the harp, and so he goes and gets his javelin, and he throws that javelin and just barely misses David. Scripture says the demons were involved in that. Demons also teach false doctrines. 1 Timothy 4:1, the Spirit clearly says that in later times some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. They can produce sickness and disease, but let's not go too far. Not all sickness and not all disease is caused by demons. Not at all. That's where we have imbalance in that understanding in the church, but there certainly can be a source. They can also produce self-destructive habits. Like we read about the man of Gadara who had many demons, and it says he cut himself with stones while living naked among the tombs. But the fact that demon activity was understood then as a cultural norm also presents those people with a problem. The more common such occurrences were, the easier it was for them to make quick judgments. And that's important to the story as you see it unfolding here. Because it was common, they would make quick judgments about who had a demon and who didn't. An interesting thing to observe here is that man's physical dysfunction, the man that we're talking about who was delivered of a demon, his physical problem of being mute, and that Matthew says he was blind as well. So we have two gospels. One, Matthew just sees a little more, and he says he's also blind. This man was mute and blind, but that dysfunction seems in some way like it's a backdrop for the religious leaders' spiritual dysfunction. Being mute was his physical disability, but Matthew tells us he was blind. The next verse, we see a similar condition in the religious leaders. Their condition is spiritual, but it's willful blindness. It's willful blindness because they refuse to see the truth of Jesus' claims. And it's willfully mute because they refuse to confess that, to speak about it, and to teach it, which was their responsibility. Well, let's look at the next verse as this story starts to develop. But some of them said, by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, he is driving out demons. Jesus denounces these people he's denounced for using Satan's power. So people now are telling him or speaking to others he's using the devil's power. This is really, really serious because he's now being declared as doing work by the devil, and the scripture tells us that this here is the unforgivable sin. Because of who it's directed to, Jesus, the charge becomes the greatest lie ever told and the greatest accusation ever made. What is the unforgivable sin? It's attributing to the devil that which is performed by the Holy Spirit. That's about as brief as I could put it. It's attributing to the devil that which is performed by the Holy Spirit. It is called in Luke 12:10, just a few verses later, blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, because it charges God with performing evil or conspiring with the devil to do so, something that he simply can't do. 1 John 1:5 says, God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. God doesn't sin, but God can't sin. And yet, there Jesus is being accused of using the devil to perform this exorcism. Well, many Christians have been haunted by this reference of this unforgivable sin. They thought that maybe I've committed that unforgivable sin. Without really understanding what it is, they've been disturbed and confused, and it's been depressing. And sometimes their whole spiritual life had just been down in the tanks because they just couldn't get over that maybe they had committed that sin and there would be never any forgiveness left for them. And they struggled and struggled until someone told them, just a minute, this unforgivable sin just doesn't happen. It just doesn't happen in a moment of a thought or maybe even a statement that you might make. See, there's God's grace and God's mercy for anyone who doesn't understand, who may make some accusation about God's holiness that is incorrect or wrong. They might be a difficult time that they're going through and they blame God, get angry at God. Maybe I've committed the unforgivable sin now. Whatever the form or whatever the context it might take, people have often been discouraged that maybe they've committed that sin, but you can't commit that sin unintentionally. The idea of this particular unforgivable sin is that you have to be purposeful. You have to continue. It has to be a repeated thing. It's got to be something where it's really a motivation of yours, where you're determined to bring God down. You're determined to deface him, to discredit him. And that's just not something that's going to happen over a day or a week. It's going to be a persistent thing. You can't just fall into it. But here's something important we can learn by observing the context of the passage. Let's look at the next. If you look at where we started in verse 4. We started in verse 14. So if you go back to the start of the chapter, what's Jesus saying? He's teaching about prayer. He was asked, Lord, can you teach us about prayer? So Jesus teaches them about prayer. And he starts in verse 2. He says, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins. We'll also forgive everyone who sins against us. and lead us not into temptation. Well, this is important because the 11th chapter, with Jesus beginning to teach about prayer, it's almost as if Luke is giving us a topical outline of the sermons that are now going to start taking place. And if you look at verse 2, when you see, Father, hallowed be your name, you also see in verse 20, or you also see that your kingdom come, being reflected in verse 20 when Luke talks about it. You see, forgive us our sins, be affirmed in verse 10. And when he talks about lead us not into temptation, you see in chapter 12, verse 15, where Jesus teaches about being on guard against all kinds of greed. So it's almost like Luke has kind of laid out these particular sermons in a way that reflects what Jesus taught about prayer. But here in verse 15, we now see why it's so important. Hallowed be your name means to ascribe to God his perfect holiness. Hallowed be your name. God is holy, but we are not. We were made in God's image, and therefore we are like God, but being like God doesn't make us God, despite what some people say today in New Age teaching. We've been marred by sin. The image of God has been marred terribly in our lives. So we're not like God in that full sense of his perfection and holiness. But the idea of being expressing hallowed be your name or holy is your name is very critical. Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane prayed, what shall I say, Father? Save me from this hour? But for this purpose, I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. When he said, glorify your name, he was saying, hallowed be your name. Hallowed be your name and glorify your name is the same thing. Holy is your name. In other words, Jesus didn't pray for himself. He said, if there's this option is available, it would be wonderful if I didn't have to go through this. But not my will, your will. I want to glorify you. I want to hallow your name. That's my purpose. That's my role. And that's the role of every Christian. Sometimes our prayers are all involved with our particular needs, and we don't see that perhaps we ought to be praying that God glorify your name in this. Hallowed be your name in this particular circumstance I'm going through, regardless of how it affects me, regardless of the outcome. I'm praying that the outcome would be good for me. But God, above everything, above even my will, hallowed be your will. Hallowed be your name. Glorify yourself in this situation so that people recognize that you are alive, that you're a good God and you're a holy God. Jesus was saying that particular situation, whatever puts you on display for the world to see more of who you are, that's my prayer. Well, John MacArthur says this, did the cross put God's glory on display? Did the cross put God's glory on display? Oh, did it put God's glory on display? Hanging there, was he not both judge and savior? Look at that cross. Imagine that cross right now. Jesus hanging on that cross. There's judgment happening there. Jesus isn't on that cross because of a political decision made by both the Jewish leaders or Roman leaders. He's there because of the judgment of God. He's there because God, the judge, is punishing sin. And Jesus is bearing that, and it's not his sin, it's ours. Judgment is there. But at the same time, the Savior is there. At the very moment we're looking at judgment happening on the cross, we're looking at the Savior. The same thing is happening at the same time. This moment in history where these two things are coming together. God is exercising his wrath at the same time as he's exercising his mercy. All in one person, hanging on that cross. All at the same moment. The same thing is the two things are happening at precisely the same time. The God of wrath, God of mercy, the God of justice. God is is balancing the scales for all eternity, for all the sin that's ever occurred, for any sin in anyone's life that has violated the laws of God. His justice is being satisfied at that precise moment. But there's also grace is being satisfied. Grace is being poured out at the same time as justice. It's this huge moment when we have to stop and look and don't let anything interfere. Just focus on that and realize that those two events are happening at the same moment. God is being glorified. This amazing God who can accomplish both things at the same moment. And that's why the accusation here is so, so bad. When you see the glory of God on that cross, when Jesus is only a few months away, when this particular passage is occurring, he's only a few months away from the cross. That's why this is so bad, to be accused of operating by the power of the devil. It stands in such stark contrast to the lesson that Jesus taught us about hallowing his name, glorifying his name. It's so completely abhorrent and detestable. The Jews have concluded that Jesus is from hell. He's not from heaven. He represents Satan, not God. He's a liar. He's a liar, and he doesn't teach the truth. He's from the darkness, not the light. And the leaders of Israel have promoted this lie to the people, and they bought it. They bought it. That's why attributing evil to the character and nature and works of God remain that one sin that cannot be forgiven. Well, verse 16, Linda. Verse 16. Next slide. Thank you. Others tested him by asking for a sign from heaven. Jesus is being doubted by those present. There's this time of testing. Now, these people who are testing him, it wasn't really testing him because they wanted to know more. They're testing him because they're just wicked people. They understood what he was from. They understand what his ministry is about. They didn't endorse it. They didn't grab onto it. They wouldn't believe. So they just kind of tested him. He said, "Give us another sign from heaven. Give us another sign." Can you imagine? Jesus has lived for 3 years in ministry, conducting his ministry by exercising demons from people, from healing the sick, from raising people from the dead. He's clearly demonstrated powers and miracles that no man has ever had. He's stopped storms at the sea. He's brought people back from the dead. All these things have happened, and these people say, "Can you give us a sign? Can you give us a sign?" Worse than that, he just delivered this man who was mute from a demon. And they say, "Well, can you give us a sign?" These people weren't wanting a sign. They were badgering him. They were making trouble. You know, sometimes people to whom we share our faith with reject it on the basis that they don't understand, that they just need a little more knowledge. Okay, that's fair. You say people who've studied this particular thing about someone coming to know Jesus, they say that a person has to be exposed to the gospel at least 10 times, I think it's 9 times, before they actually make that step and say, "Jesus, come into my life." So it's good. People need more understanding, more knowledge. But there's also sometimes where others already have enough light. They have enough light to make that decision. And they purposely keep away from the further light that you're trying to share out of fear that they will be accountable for their sin. You know, we get caught up in apologetics sometimes. I love apologetics. It's the defense of the gospel. It's teaching people what Jesus is saying and proving who he is as the Messiah and using the scripture to support that. But, you know, sometimes it's not that people need more knowledge. They have enough knowledge. If you live in North America, in most parts of Western Europe, you have a lot of knowledge about the Christian faith. It may not be true exactly the way it should be, but you have a lot of knowledge. So teaching somebody more knowledge when they're not receiving it anymore, sometimes you run into people like that. They've already determined that the truth will cost them more than they're willing to surrender. That's their problem. They might present it as a lack of knowledge, or they might argue with you that something's not right in what you're saying, but when it comes right down to it, especially the new atheists, you know, when it comes right down to it, it isn't about the particular apologetic that they're arguing against. It's really about their heart. They don't want to know them anymore, and these particular people were the same. Verse 17. The one before that. Yeah, there you are. 17. Jesus knew their thoughts. You know, this was happening all around him, but he may not necessarily have heard with his ears, but he knew their thoughts. He could read people's mind. He knew their thoughts and said to them, "Any kingdom divided against itself will be ruined, and a house divided against itself will fall." The problem with this particular situation, Jesus recognizes, he could walk away. He could just say, "This is ridiculous. I spent 3 years doing all these things. These guys now want to sign. Forget it. I'm out of here. I've done it. I've said it all. If they haven't got it by now, I can." But he doesn't. He doesn't. He takes more time with them. As stubborn as they are, he takes more time. He's still patient. And despite the fact that this situation is completely illogical. But okay, he's going to dismantle their argument. If the devil was to empower Jesus to cast out his own army of demons, it would be fighting with himself and would result in certain defeat. I think anybody here reading that for the first time would get it. It's pretty, you know, there's nothing mysterious about it. It's just there. He simplifies their argument into 3 statements. Any kingdom divided against itself will be ruined. Like you can imagine. He says that. You know what, folks? Any kingdom divided against itself will be ruined. And they all said, "That's right. That's right." They all agree. "That's right. Yeah, he's talking for us." You know, these are people who have a history, and they understand what division is about because Israel itself was divided between north and south. Israel was once a nation until it was divided after Solomon into 2 particular separate nations, and they both were destroyed eventually. But they understand what division is, and they're very afraid of division, but they all understand it. So when he says any kingdom divided against itself will be ruined, they all go, "That's right, Jesus, that's right, we're with you on that." Then he says, "And a house divided against itself will fall." More disagreement. "That's right, Jesus, that's right, more, that's right, a house divided against itself. We understand that, we agree." If Satan is divided against himself, Jesus says, how could his kingdom stand? Gotcha. Gotcha. If you're following that logic of division, and you're telling me that I'm operating out of the power of the devil to cast out demons, what is Satan doing? He's casting out himself. How completely ridiculous and illogical can you get? Oh, yeah. Yeah. Their accusation was the lamest argument they could ever find to oppose him. And strange as it is, to believe that is to claim that, is to assert that Satan sets captives free. That's what they're saying. That if Jesus is doing this, then Satan is setting his captives free. I mean, that means Satan is kind of a good guy then. How ridiculous. And yet it is possible that when a lie is told often enough, it seems like it's true. The accusation was like fake news today. It travels fast and affects many. Where was this accusation coming from, though? Where was the source of this? Well, it appears evident in Mark 3. When you look back in Mark 3, this rumor of Jesus being empowered by Satan, of having demons, originated with the Pharaohs, or the Pharisees from Jerusalem. This is not in Jerusalem where this is taking place. It's further south in Galilee. But if you look in Mark, you see they're actually up in Jerusalem that the rumor is spreading. And it's Mark writes, the teachers of the law who came down from Jerusalem said, he is possessed by Beelzebub. But the prince of demons, he's driving out demons. So there in Jerusalem and around those particular areas in Judea, this rumor is spreading. And now south in Galilee, people are already talking about it. And when he's accused, they'll say, yeah, that's right. They already know about it. It's a rumor. It's the fake news that is being spread out the community. So when it happens, they're saying, yeah, that's right. They're signing on right away. The source was the Jewish leaders. They started it. They made this accusation so many times that eventually people believed it. And they got that rumor going that this guy was not the Messiah. He's not from God. He's not from heaven. He's from hell. Yeah, that's the story when people are coming and approaching you. Did you see what Jesus did today? Oh, yeah, he's from hell. Yeah, don't listen to the stuff. Don't observe what he's doing. He's from hell. He's not from heaven. He's the devil. It was just like propaganda. And propaganda is often used all the time today, these days. But particularly, we understand propaganda during the wartime. The Second World War, Germany had actually a Department of Propaganda. That's what it was called. It was a division of their government headed by a man by the name of Goebbels. And that was his job, is to produce propaganda to further their cause. And, of course, their cause was completely illegal, but they had to spin it so that it sounded good. And that's what propaganda does. It's written by a historian that division, doubt, and fear are the weapons that Hitler used within one nation and among allied countries arrayed against him. His purpose is summed up by his own phrase written in his own book. He says, it was to sow mental confusion, contradiction, indecision, and panic. That was his purpose, of all things, to make a lie look like it was true. Or make a truth look like a lie. Well, the Pharisees picked up, took that same thing propaganda and moved it upon Jesus. Now, the application here is simply, there's a danger in speaking falsehood. There's a danger we all have in speaking about someone or some situation when we don't have the whole truth. We can speak about someone because we heard someone else say that, and then we pass it on to the next person, and they talk about that, and they pass it on to someone else. And pretty soon, there's 10, 20, 30, 50, or 100 people saying the same thing, and it never had any credibility to begin with. Dangerous. Dangerous to speak falsehood. But that's what these Jewish people were hearing constantly, and pretty soon it seemed like it was true. And so they started to believe that that's what Jesus was up to. Let's look at verse 19. Jesus defers the question of his authority. There's a test of authority here. So he defers this question by saying, if I drive out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your followers drive them out? So then they will be your judges. He raises the question of authority here. If he was performing these exorcisms by the power of the devil, then by whose authority were the Jewish disciples performing exorcisms? The fact was, if you look at the question, how should the Pharisees answer that question that Jesus posed to them? And I love this, because Jesus often would throw a question back on someone. Instead of answering it, he doesn't let himself be cornered. He throws the question back. And here he throws this question back to this ridiculous argument and says, okay, can I ask you guys a question here? If I'm doing this by Satan, then who are your guys doing it by? Now they've got a problem. They've got a problem because their guys, these disciples of the Pharisees, who had been supposedly taught how to exorcise demons, were out there doing something, but it wasn't happening. people weren't getting set free. There's not one instance in the entire scripture that shows where someone was set free from a demon because of a disciple of the Pharisees. It just wasn't happening, but they wanted to make a good show that they were doing something about it. Okay, so Jesus says, what's the effect that your guys are having? If I'm doing it by Satan, then who's empowering your guys? Who's giving the authority to your guys? Well, the Pharisees now got a problem because they said, well, they think, oh, if we say that it's our guys that are doing it by the power of God and he's doing it by the power of Satan, then that means that our guys who aren't having much success kind of means that God's power isn't really very effective. And it means that Satan's power that Jesus is operating under is really effective, which the end result is that Satan has more power than God. Whoa, we want to step into that one. So there's no reply in this passage. Yeah, no reply because there is no response to such a ridiculous thing. But that's what this particular issue was about. And it just, again, another ridiculous questioning. Let's move on to verse 20. But Jesus here declares his authority now. If I drive out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Ho, ho, ho. If my authority comes from God, then you're looking at the king of the kingdom of God. If I drive out by the finger of God, then you're looking at the king. The kingdom has come, and you're looking at the king. I'm here. You know, these are the words between the lines sort of thing. Jesus is trying to get the point across. He's the king. The kingdom of God has come. There can't be a kingdom of God unless the Messiah can conquer Satan. We read that in Genesis. You have to be able to crush the serpent's head to establish the kingdom of God. That was Genesis 3. That serpent's head has got to be crushed by someone with more power and authority. Way back at the beginning of time when humans were created, Adam and Eve created, and they sinned, and the result was this statement that one day someone would come and crush the serpent's head. That meant someone had the authority and power to do so. Well, here Jesus is doing it. Here he's doing it. He's declared war against the kingdom of Satan, and he's going in and he's rescuing the captives, demons, out of people's lives. He's proving, not only setting them free, but he's proving that he has that authority. And he's exercising it in a way that there's absolute 100% result. There's no maybe, only kind of halfway. It's the perfect exorcism. He's declaring by the finger of God, he says. Well, what is the finger of God? Scripture says that if you go back into Exodus, interestingly, there's this memorable, the plagues, the many plagues that were happening was Israel was trying to leave Egypt. And all these plagues occur, and God releases these plagues one by one. Well, one of those plagues is the plagues of the gnats, the flies that invade the area, invade people, and so on. And these gnats were so innumerable that these magicians that were confiding with the Pharaoh, they say to the Pharaoh, since the gnats were on people and animals everywhere, magicians said to Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. But the Pharaoh's heart was hard, and he would not listen, just as the Lord had said. You see, the magicians then realized, no, we don't have authority here. We can't do anything because the finger of God is in this one. They beat us. The finger of God is greater than, he has more authority than we do. So there's an acknowledgement there, but there's also the reference here that the Pharaoh's heart was hard. Well, that's exactly what's happening here. So Jesus' reference to the finger of God is bringing them back to a story they knew very well. And he's saying the same thing is happening right here. You religious leaders, you're just like the Pharaoh. You're hardening your heart. Even when you know that the finger of God has exercised authority and power, you're still not recognizing it. You refuse to. They had hard hearts, just like Pharaoh. Refused to believe that Jesus claims. Verse 21, 22, Jesus demonstrates his power was greater. He says, Now, this is a little story. So if you haven't got it yet, here's a little bit more I'll tell you. Think about it in terms of this little scenario. When a strong man, Jesus says, fully armed, guards his own house, his possessions are safe. But when someone stronger attacks and overpowers him, he takes away the armor in which the man trusted and divides up his plunder. Who's the strong man here? Jesus. The verse starts out, when a strong man, Satan is the strong man. When a strong man fully armed guards his own house, his possessions are safe. When demons occupy human life, what they control remains theirs. No human being can reverse that, not the disciples of the Pharisees either. But when someone stronger, it says, who is someone stronger? Jesus. When someone stronger comes and attacks and overpowers him, then there's a difference. There's an authority that's greater than the one who is guarding the house. Now, if you were a Pharisee, would you now be recalling the man of Gadara? You know, the man of Gadara that Jesus set free, Jesus asked him his name, and he said, Legion. Well, Legion, as we understand, was a Roman garrison composed of about 6,000 men, roughly. So when this demon answers that his name is Legion, we understand that there's at least that many in this man. That's hard to believe, but there it is. Well, Jesus cast that demon out, this demon called Legion, out of this particular man. Well, and he cast him into the pigs. Well, it's an amazing thing. You know, there's no story in there that says that Jesus was attacked or anything. And it's important because I'll say something a little bit later about it. But it just happens. It's done. It's over. And the wonderful part of that verse goes on to say that people came back and they saw this man who had been delivered. And it says that he was clothed because he was running around naked. He was now clothed and in his right mind. What a beautiful picture of a man that had been tortured, infested by these things, and now he's dressed, he's normal, and he's right mind. Beautiful healing. But it happened just like that. Who's got authority? Well, the Pharisees would remember that story. Of course they would remember that story. Who's the strongest one here? Who can overcome someone who's guarding a house? It is Christ, no question. The point of this illustration Jesus gives, that he has the power to invade and overthrow the kingdom of darkness. Nobody has ever exercised that power. Jesus has now demonstrated it and declaring it. He has the authority to rescue those held in captivity by demonic forces. He can free up souls from satanic bondage. He can raise the dead to life. He can cause the crippled person to walk. He can open eyes that were blind and ears that were deaf. He can make a sick person well. There's no place he cannot go where demons can hide. It doesn't matter if there were 6,000 demons or 6 billion demons in someone. Jesus has authority over them all. There's no power or authority in the entire universe greater than his. Well, we move to verse 33, and we come to this amazing statement. All this that has happened up to this point, here comes the sword. The whole story has been building, and we get to this one statement that Jesus is about to make. Remember, he's been teaching and demonstrating who he is for about 3 years. He's only a few months away from the cross, where he's going to go up to Jerusalem, and they're going to crucify him, and he knows that. And of all the teaching he's been giving, all the people he's talked to, the thousands of people, the miracles that he's performed, the people have been delivered all this time. People have been watching him. They've had an opportunity to get close to him. They've seen what he does. They've seen miracles way beyond this. In the scriptures in John, he says that if all the books in the world were written about what Jesus has done, the world wouldn't have room for them. So there's a lot more than even what we read in the scripture about all he's done. So he's done all these things for this 3 years. He's coming close to the end. And he realizes, okay, we got a problem here. I'm running out of time because the time is coming close. And he's saying, I'm not going to be gentle anymore. I'm going to get to the whole point of everything that I've been doing. I'm going to move in on the whole point of the decision that people have to make. It's decision time. That's what he's saying right here. It's decision time. No more. I can't do any more than I've already done. I can't create another miracle, give you another sign. I've done everything that you need to know. It's decision time. I can't heal someone else just to prove a point. It's decision time now. We've passed that point of demonstrating and proving who I am. You got to make a decision now. You know, in every conversation we have with somebody, you got to get to that point where the decision has to be made. You can't just keep on talking about or trying to prove who Jesus is to somebody. You got to get to the decision time. And Jesus is saying, okay, this is it. This is the decision time to make a choice. Like fireworks, the words explode into the air. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. The New Living Translation says, anyone who isn't with me opposes me, and anyone who isn't working with me is actually working against me. In short, in the very briefest way of saying it, there are only two kinds of people in this world. People who are with Christ and people who are against Christ. His words become like a template that covers the entire human race. And everyone lives and dies in one of those two categories. You're either with him and contributing to his kingdom, or you're against him and fighting his kingdom. There are those who live in the kingdom of light, and there's those who live in the kingdom of darkness. These are the only two kingdoms, there's the only two that exist. If you make no decision about Christ, just think, no, I don't have a problem with him, just not making any decision about him. If you make no decision about him, you remain in the kingdom of darkness. There's no neutral ground. There's no third option, no middle ground. You're either in one or the other. And guess what? You were born in darkness. Each of us have been born in darkness. We were born in the dark kingdom, hidden from the reality of God and his Son, Jesus Christ, who died for our sins. We were born into darkness. So you're still in darkness, even though you say, well, I don't have any comment about who Jesus is. He's just a nice guy, and we'll just leave it at that. I'll live my life the way I want to live and, you know, it'll all happen. Hey, you're living in the kingdom of darkness. There's only two kingdoms you can live in. One's light, one's dark. No choice about Jesus means you're still in the dark. There's only two futures, heaven or hell. Sorry to put it so blunt, but Jesus is putting it blunt here too. He got to make a decision. He's trying to rescue people from the worst thing, not just muteness and blindness. He's trying to rescue them from an eternity being lost. You got to get real. And Jesus is getting real here with them. No middle ground. If you're not involved in the work of gathering souls into the kingdom of God, you're guilty of participating with those who scatter them. Yeah. There's something there as well. Not just who you believe, but how do you live that out in your life? Are you working to bring people into the kingdom of God? Well, no, I'm not really doing that. Well, then you're not working in the kingdom. You're outside of the kingdom. If you're not trying to bring people to know Jesus, because they're going to lose their eternity, they're going to spend eternity in darkness, in hell, then our commission, the Great Commission, is to be participating with Jesus, who, what is he doing? He's trying to bring people to save souls. And if we're not involved in that, then we're on the other side. It's harsh. But this is decision time. Anybody who thinks they are religious but is not engaged in the ministry of pointing people to the cross of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sins, Jesus said, is actually scattering them. And particularly religious people. Religious people can really scatter people because they're not really living a life filled with the Spirit of God. They're acting or representing God, but actually confusing people because they don't really have a relationship, a true relationship. So they end up scattering, doing more harm than good. Well, finally, let's move to the next verse, 24 to 26. Jesus describes the activity of demons, and I'm going to pass over that because we're running out of time. We're just going to pass over that because, demons, I won't even go there. Let's move to the next, the final part, verse 27-28. Jesus was saying these things. A woman in the crowd called out, "Blessed is the mother who gave you birth and nursed you." Next one. Next slide. He replied, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and obey it." Well, that's how you tell whether you're for him or you're against him. Right there. Real simple. Jesus is not trying to make it difficult. Blessed is the mother who gave you birth and nursed you. This woman cries out. She so admires. This is the best blessing that a Jewish person could give to someone else. They often said it to people they really wanted to honor. And so this woman cries out in the crowd, "Oh, you're just so wonderful. Blessed is the mother that gave you birth and nursed you." Oh, and it was a great blessing, a great honor to Jesus to have such a blessing. And, you know, Catholics kind of focus on Mary. And they kind of look at that verse and say, "Wow, that's really why we venerate Mary." Well, trouble is they didn't look at the next verse, because that next verse, Jesus contradicts the woman in a gentle way and says, "No, just a minute. You think my mother is blessed, and she is blessed. Mary is this wonderful person who has a position in eternity as the mother of Jesus. It's wonderful. I don't want to discredit her, but the fact is, each and every believer who've come to faith in Christ, who've decided that they're going to follow Jesus, is more blessed than she is. Blessed, rather, are those who hear the word of God and they obey it." Hearing the word of God. Scripture in James says, don't be just hearers, but doers. A little bit like this. Hearing the word of God and obeying it. God, Jesus is about to leave the earth, and he's saying, "Look, I'm going to leave something. I'm going to leave the Holy Spirit," as he tells us in Acts. It's revealed in Acts. But he's going to say, I'm leaving the word of God. And I'm going to allow that word to speak all through the centuries. And it's those people who hear that word and those people who obey it who are going to be the ones who are in that kingdom of light and remain there. That's who you can tell whether you're for him or you're against him. Are you in that kingdom of light? Are you standing with Christ as a person that looks into his word, reading it, listening for his voice, and then putting it into effect in your life, to applying it? That's what takes all the mystery away about being a follower of Jesus, that simple statement. It's how you can tell if your life is with him or against him. If it's a top priority to hallow his name, to give honor and glory and worship to him so that everything you are and everything you do is devoted to him, then you're hallowing his name and you're one of his. We trust in his word and we obey it by carrying it out and getting on his side and serving him. Let's pray. Lord, we've covered a lot of territory here this morning in this short story of your interaction with these religious leaders that had so lost their way and were determined that they would teach other people that you were not the Messiah, even though all those centuries they were waiting for the Messiah, and here you were, and And then they were so busy teaching people, no, this isn't the Messiah. More than that, this not only that he's not the Messiah, he's the devil. He's from hell. God, help us to make sense of all this for our own lives. Help us, Lord, to make a decision as Jesus spoke about. To know which side we're on, the spiritual light or the spiritual darkness. If we've merely made that transition, if we've stepped out of the darkness, which the Bible says we're all born into, but by the grace and mercy of God on that cross, we have that choice to make, the decision to make, to step out of that kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of light. Not just for a moment or a time or a year or this lifetime, but for eternity. Jesus, you made that really clear to them, and you've made it clear to us here this morning. I pray that anyone here this morning would just open their heart to you and say, Jesus, I want to be a part of what you're doing in the world. Would you fill me with your Holy Spirit? Would you forgive me of my sin? Would you allow the Holy Spirit to change me so that I can become someone who gathers with you the souls that are still yet to come? We pray this in Jesus' name.